Judge not lest you be judged. I'm sure for many of you, you've heard this. It's often stated that this verse is perhaps the most quoted Bible verse of all time for a variety of reasons. Now, if that's true, ask yourself, why would that be the case? Well, I would argue it makes sense based upon our nature. Apart from the grace of God, nobody wants to be challenged. Don't judge me. This is my clothing. Don't judge me. This is my lifestyle that I want to live. For the clothing, maybe it's this is my clothing that I want to wear. Don't judge me. This is my interpretation of Scripture. We could go on and on, but I think you get the point. Perhaps some of us have even been guilty of statements like this. Nevertheless, isn't it interesting? Nobody ever judged the judgment behind those comments. If you see it at its core. Of course, this is also a part of our inherent nature. It's all about what I want. It's all about the interpretation of what I believe or judge to be appropriate. Aren't those judgments in and of themselves against the challenge? You see, beloved, at the end of the day, you cannot escape the reality of judgment. And you know what? That's a good thing. Especially in a world polluted with sin. Or at least, let's say, we hope, humanly speaking, we don't escape the reality of judgment. In some respects, you could make the argument that in the world in which we live in, that perhaps we're beginning to see what that even looks like. A world where the judgment of drag queen story hour is not appropriate. A world where the judgment of diversity trumping merit in hiring circumstances is not appropriate. A world where pronouns are considered as variable. You can't judge that. Or maybe it's a world where just a simple judgment of what's right and what's wrong is considered as taboo. Don't go there. What's good for you is good for me. Postmodern perversity. Now, I'm guessing most of us, if not all of us here, are thankful for biblical and even scientific judgment in opposition to that kind of insanity. So, in light of those comments, I'm hoping we all can agree that judgment, and certainly judgment anchored in the root of Scripture alone, the truth of Scripture alone, is a good thing. Amen. We need it. I said it before, I'll say it again. We need it in a world polluted with sin. We need it in a world polluted with even our own sin and flesh. Having said that, beloved, even if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ here today, I know you still wrestle with the flesh. What's more, and this is the other side of this introductory coin that I'm painting for you, judgment is not always good. Even for the Christian, there are underlying root issues that actually cause us to be too judgmental or overly critical, you could call it. Sometimes it's insecurity. Sometimes it's a lack of empathy towards others. Whatever it is, one thing's for sure. Even though we need righteous judgment, we need to be aware of the abuse of judgment as well. Thanks be to God, we didn't receive the judgment, if you are in Christ, that you deserve and that I deserve. Amen? But grace and mercy and long suffering is what God dispersed to you if you were in Christ. Sadly, in the same way that we inherently don't want to be challenged, we also can be inclined to puff ourselves up by condemning others. That's just the facts in a fallen world tainted with sin. We understand this. Certainly for unbelievers and even for believers, we understand our own struggle with sin. All that to say, how can we approach life as not just truth hammers, but men and women of patience, men and women of love, not to mention men and women that understand the temptation of judging with unequal standards? My friends, as is often quoted from Solomon, there's nothing new under the sun. What is an issue for us in the 21st century was just as much an issue in the first century. And this is exactly what Jesus is dealing with in our passage here this morning. By way of application, I want to answer the question for us here this morning. How do we judge others rightly? It's an important question. Even the question in itself insinuates an acknowledgement that judgment is required of us. But how do we do it rightly? What does it look like? We'll see Jesus confirm in our passage that judgment is, from a biblical perspective, a right thing. Even so, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. So, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. The title of today's message is, fittingly so, Judge Not Lest You Be Judged. So if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6 is our text. God reads, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." You may be seated. So when it comes to judging others rightly, I have three commitments for us to look at here this morning. And the first is, number one, judge cautiously. We'll see this in verses 1 and 2. Look there again with me. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you." Now, before we unpack this commitment to judge cautiously, I think it's important again to take just a moment up front to dispel the notion that Jesus is condemning all judgment. I made that argument in the introduction, but that's not enough. What does this passage say? And what does Scripture as a whole say? Context is always king. Amen. Not to mention, Scripture always interprets Scripture. It's a foundational principle for how we understand the Word of God. If all we did is simply read verse 1, it makes sense how we can see people often for their own selfish motivations taking this verse out of context and condemning all judgment. Judge not, lest you be judged. And of course, they're going to use it as a sort of force field to squash any judgment you may bring based on what they deem is appropriate. We understand this. We've all been there and probably experienced it ourselves. Anyhow, though, given this passage alone, it's crystal clear. Just this passage alone, that this is a gross misrepresentation of what Jesus is saying. Look down at verse 5. We'll get there in a moment. But for now, look at what he says in verse 5. "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." So what's the point? He assumes that after proper commitments are made, you will be prepared to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You will judge rightly. Look down a couple verses even after our passage, contextually. Look at verses 15 through 20. Very well-known passage, which we'll get to in more detail to come. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Beloved, I can't emphasize this enough. You need to be a fruit inspector. The church needs to be a fruit inspector. Why do you think the church of today, in many respects, I would argue, is in such disarray? Well, I'll tell you one of the primary reasons. It's a spirit of compromise. It's a spirit of ecumenical passivity. Why have we lost, and I emphasize here, battles, not the war. Amen. But so many battles and so many on so many fronts to the tide of depravity. That's the reason, I believe, in many respects. Effeminate pastors, passive leaders. The church has lost her commitment to Jude 3 and 4. You don't need to turn there, but listen closely when he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about your common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And friends, when we don't judge rightly, when we don't contend for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints, what do you think is going to happen? Like cockroaches. When the lights are turned off, they creep in and no one notices them. Paul will tell the church at Galatia, anyone who preaches a different gospel, let them be accursed. How do we discern that? We must judge rightly, according to the Word of God. Amen. So, hopefully, we all realize the implications of not judging rightly. Hopefully, we understand that Jesus is not condemning all judgment. At any rate, though, why would these two verses cause us to also judge cautiously? I'm guessing here previously you can hear my zeal for judging rightly. I want this church to be a strong church that stands fiercely against error, and specifically error that perverts truth, error that perverts the gospel. Amen? We're going to contend earnestly. However, at the same time, I want to be equally forceful to communicate our commitment to judge cautiously. Why? Because this is exactly what Jesus is communicating in this passage. The command here, do not judge. In one sense, it's communicating a habitual practice of life. In another sense, we could also say it communicates a habitual practice of condemnation. Now, and that's the sense, even with the word, primarily speaking. I don't think that the context here is reserved for solely that. What is Jesus getting at here, though? Especially in terms of righteous judgment, we understand that this is not condemnation. But big picture here, the point is that we need to be on guard against a spirit that is always looking to condemn. Think about it this way. How many of you know what it's like to be under the weight of an individual who's always nitpicking, who's always holding you to a standard that's impossible to meet? Even for the best of us, that's crippling. It's difficult. For individuals that are always pointing out your failures. Having said that, imagine being that man or being that woman. Just given that reality alone, would that cause you to be cautious in judging others? I hope so. There's another thing I want us to point out here as well. It relates to a powerful principle that Jesus is illustrating here. If we used another very well-known Bible verse, we could say, what you sow, you will also reap. We understand this. Or, looking at these two verses, putting it in simplistic terms, the way you judge, the way you measure others, you'll experience that same type of judgment and measurement from God. Now, if you're anchored in the truth of Scripture, we have nothing to worry about. But be careful outside of that. Notice he says here, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Judged by who? By God. And he goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Judged by who? Judged by God. Powerful principle here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I want to make a connection to this with a specific illustration. Following Peter's interaction with Christ about the subject of forgiveness. You guys will know this section. Jesus begins to make a comparison with the kingdom of heaven in relation to an individual, a man, a king, who needed to settle accounts with his slaves. The slave interacting with the king, knowing his inability to pay the debt, the account, he begs for mercy. And the king continues to give him mercy and to release him of his debt. And yet, how did the slave respond? Did he respond humbly? Obviously, you know the answer. Having slaves of his own, he proceeds to go out and to require the debt that they owe from him. And when mercy is asked from him, he responds with no compassion and only demand. And with that context in place, look at verses 32 through 35. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you of all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father also will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. Now, I get it. This is about forgiveness. But I think you can see the connection here when it comes to judgment in equal measure. I also understand those that are in Christ are eternally set free, never to experience eternal judgment and condemnation that we deserve. Even so, there are consequences for our sin. If we truly understand and embrace all that God has done on our behalf, if we understand that God had mercy on us, and yet while we were still sinners, when we could not ever repay our debt, if we understand we did not receive the judgment we deserved, would that cause us to be cautious when it comes to judgment? I think so. Beloved, in some circumstances, it's just not even worth it. Practically speaking, give it 24 hours. And you often find it's not worth it. On top of that, if we're not careful in that judgment, if we're not cautious in that judgment, if we're not judging rightly, do we take seriously the fact that we'll receive from God the recompense of that? Do we take that seriously? He certainly disciplines those whom He loves. Amen. In light of that, is it our commitment to please Him in all that we do and perhaps even avoid that? Again, as much as we want to stand for truth in everything, and hopefully I've made that abundantly clear, I think more often than not, we'd all be served well to apply Proverbs 13, verse 3 to our lives. The principle that says that whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Amen. Judge cautiously, my friends. I promise you, it will go a long way in protecting you from hurting others, but more importantly, honoring your Lord and Savior. What's more, given our natural inclinations, it's also wise to commit to judging, I'll call it reflectively. And that's our second commitment here this morning. We'll see this in verses 3 through 5. We're called to judge reflectively. I'll unpack what all I mean by that, but look with me back in Matthew chapter 7. In verses 3 through 4. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Growing up in the Midwest, you become familiar with moles. I think out here in mountain country, sometimes they say voles and a lot of different other descriptions. I'll never forget one time where my wife and I, in seeing a baby mole, I think it was two actually, thought it was so cute. And in hindsight, I can tell you, we were completely hoodwinked by that little devil. You know why? Because those little fur balls end up growing up. They ain't so cute. They end up growing up and creating a yard full of mountains of dirt that really make it a pain to cut grass too as well. And really stir up a lot of dust as you go over each molehill. Now, I get it. Molehills are first world problems in the grand scheme of things. Nonetheless, the point that I'm trying to make is a point that's expressed by a popular idiom that many of you are probably familiar with. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. You may have heard that. That's the saying. That is, in one sense, exactly what is going on here. If I switch the illustration around, we could say it like this. Why are you looking at the molehills in your neighbor's yard when you have a mountain in your own yard? As frustrating as molehills are, as much as you want to knock them down, you've got a 14er, so to speak, in your own yard. Or at least you may have one. And you need to be mindful of this. You need to first be mindful of this. As for the speck here, it's like a splinter. It's like a piece of sawdust, you could call it. Especially compared to what is in our own eyes, it's insignificant. This log, you could look at it as like a rafter, like a structural support beam compared to a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye. If the splinter is insignificant, the log is significant. Once again, it's like a structural beam that supports the whole house. That's the picture being painted here. If we went to a construction site and you were the foreman, how many of you would be focused, especially in the midst of the project, the little sawdust on the ground compared to the beams that are the primary matter? Doesn't mean that you won't clean up the sawdust when you're all done. Am I right? Not without, though, the first handling the more significant matter. This is the illustration here. Even when it comes to the word notice in verse 3, it's communicating a lack of commitment to careful thought, self-examination, healthy examination, not introspective examination. It leads us into a pit of despair and depression at times. That's the sense here when he says, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. This is what's going on. Beloved, when it comes to the potential for your own mountains of sin compared to the molehills of other, or your logs of your own sin compared to the specks of others, you must first judge reflectively. Amen? Turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Look at Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 1. I want you to listen to how Paul describes a similar commitment. Galatians 6, verse 1 reads, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Do you see it, beloved? First off, he says, restore your brother who's caught in sin. You who are spiritual. Another example of why not all judgment is a bad thing. Thanks be to God. People spoke into my life with good, righteous judgment of what was to come apart from repentance and faith. However, at the same time, he says, do it with gentleness. Also looking to yourself. Judge reflectively. Why? So that you too will not be tempted. It's another acknowledgement even covered by the blood of Christ, that we still wrestle with the flesh. And at times, we're overly critical and overly judgmental. Look to yourself. Look to the potential for the log in your own eye, reflectively. Let me say this as a point of challenge as well. If you find your life, and here's the big emphasis on what I'm about to say, always, I mean always, marked by condemning others, habitually, consistently practicing the condemnation of others, perhaps there's another judgment that you need to consider. Another evaluation that you need to consider. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Friends, by all means, you must be a man or woman of good, righteous, and appropriate judgment. Although, if grace and mercy and forgiveness is not flowing through your veins, is not being reflected by the river of grace that Christ pours out upon His people, then perhaps the Spirit of God, even here today, is convicting you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Puritan Thomas Watson once said, and I quote, "A Christian in this life is like a good face full of freckles. You cannot love another because of his imperfections, have never yet seen your own." Let me say this again. You who cannot love another because of his imperfections, have never yet seen your own face in the mirror. End quote. Isn't that so good? Friends, if that's anyone here today, Christ is calling you to first, above all, repent of your sin and receive deliverance from the log of unbelief, from the log of true surrender to Christ alone, through faith alone. If that's anyone, nothing else matters today but to receive grace and mercy in Christ. This is what, for the believer, is his practice to communicate to others. We are strong on the law of God, and we should be. But we should be stronger when it comes to grace. As for you saints of the living God, even though Christ has declared you righteous, hallelujah, blessed be the name of the Lord. In verse 5, we all hear the potential and the danger of hypocrisy. Look there again. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We've dealt with this word hypocrite several times now in this series on the Sermon on the Mount. Obviously, the Pharisees were no stranger to this type of behavior. Like actors, like pretenders, Their masks of righteousness were nothing but a cover for their hypocrisy. A cover for their underlying beams of sin. Jesus says here, once again speaking to you sheep, you dear precious sheep, the humble and contrite of heart. First, deal with your mountain, if you will. Deal with your rafter. And then you will see clearly to take the molehill, to take the splinter, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Once again, this is another reminder of appropriate judgment, which we referenced earlier. However, with the proper commitment to first judge reflectively. Turn back to the book of 2 Samuel. I want to illustrate this commitment from a negative perspective. Second Samuel chapter 12. Most of you know of this account between the prophet Nathan and King David. And the prophet tells of a story of abuse before his king. The story of a rich ruler who would take advantage of a poor man by taking his one and only ewe lamb in order to prepare for another traveler. And David can't believe that someone would act in this type of behavior. And then look at how David responds in verses 5 and 6. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." You know how the account unfolds. And one of the most famous charges in Scripture. Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man that deserves the restitution." As for David, instead of judging reflectively, instead of noticing the log in his own eye, his deception and murder, planned murder of Uriah the Hittite, he hastily jumped to the judgment of others. And as for David, when faced with his sin, as you read further in that chapter, he'd go on to say with all contrition, "I have sinned against Yahweh." Even so, we know the rest of history. Nothing would stop the consequences of his sin, which were great. Beloved, as for us, perhaps by God's grace, can we mitigate, humanly speaking, the consequences of our sinful condemnation of others by judging reflectively? I understand. And David had already began to harvest what he had already sown, sin-wise, before his failure to judge reflectively. Irregardless whether we've fallen beforehand or not, we still have a responsibility to honor our Lord in matters of judgment and how we judge others. We have a responsibility to judge cautiously and to judge reflectively and to judge wisely. And this leads us to our third and final point here this morning. Turn back to the Matthew 7. Judge wisely. Look with me at verse 6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not give pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. What is Jesus getting at here? How does it connect to the previous five verses? That given the reality of good, fair, and equitable judgment, given one whose conscience is clear after judging cautiously and reflectively, it certainly makes sense that one could perhaps believe and think that judgments or challenges could be handed out in whatever circumstance. Whenever. Well, that's just not the case, and Jesus explains this here in this verse. If we understand what is holy as what is true, or perhaps even at a deeper level, what is the gospel? There are times when it is not wise to engage others with that truth. We mentioned this earlier as a point of application with judging cautiously. Even so, when it comes to this type of situation, wisdom and the command of our Lord and Savior urges us even more to walk away. Why is that? The answer relates to the picture that Jesus is painting here. In this world, dogs were not the adorable pets that most of us love. But they were wild, unclean scavengers in this type of society. On top of that, we all understand how swine, especially from a Jewish perspective, was considered unclean. Not to mention, if we were to give what is holy and true, what is as precious as a pearl, which is quite possibly a reference to the parable in Matthew chapter 13 regarding the kingdom of heaven. These swine, like pigs in slop, will trample it under feet. Utter disregard of truth. Utter disregard of the gospel. Or like wild dogs, try and actually, in the sense here, is to rip it into pieces. The sense here in both cases is one of a hatred of truth. One of a hatred of what is right. One of a hatred of the gospel. Beloved, simply put, in the face of this type of circumstance, our commitment is to first honor Christ as Lord. Hallelujah. That takes precedent. When we judge wisely here, we cannot give what is holy to dogs that would try to rip it to pieces, or swine that will trample it in their pig pen. In our Lord's Prayer, what did He say? Hallowed be your name. That the name of God would be vindicated, that it would be treated as holy. This is our Lord's model for prayer. This is our commitment to life in general. If it's trampled under feet, we will not in any way offer this precious pearl to one who will purposely, vehemently, publicly abuse it. Turn over to Matthew 10. You'll remember these words of Jesus when sending out his 12 disciples. And if this verse is causing you to squirm, it should. But I think you're going to see a good landing place. Application-wise, and understanding what Jesus is communicating here. In Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, we read, "And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, truly I say to you, it will be more..." Forgive me, let me back up, I missed the second line. "As you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Coming back to our verse, the point here, beloved, is this. When we judge wisely in circumstances like this, it's not about our judgment of what's true. It's not about our judgment of sin or the proclamation of the gospel. It's about leaving a hardened, bitter, hateful heart to the judgment of God. We must not allow ourselves to be pulled in to a tennis match of volleys from the rebellious heart. Our Lord is holy, and He is the judge, not sinful, unrighteous man. That's our commitment when it comes to judging wisely, with open hatred of truth. Now, to close regarding this commitment, I want to give you just a couple thoughts for application, especially in light of how seemingly difficult this truth is. Number one, don't forget in this section, we've just dealt with five verses that are primarily used to identify the ditch of being overly judgmental, or one verse at least that affirms fair and equitable judgment. The point here, beloved, is to not get lost in the weeds and to be more aware of the greater emphasis of this passage. Secondly, when it comes to a circumstance like verse 6, I think it's helpful to make a practice of curtailing, reducing your interaction with people like this. Who is the sponge, humanly speaking? Who is more receptive? And then lastly, even though we don't cast our pearls before swine, never lose hope when it comes to the powerful and sovereign grace of God. Amen. For the vilest of sinners, history is filled with hardened hearts that the Holy Spirit has broken and transformed into a heart of flesh. And there are still more to come. Amen. Well, beloved, that's our commitment. That's our Lord's instruction when it comes to judging others rightly. When we commit ourselves to judge cautiously, to judge reflectively, and to judge wisely, by God's grace, according to His sovereign and perfect and providential plan, it will go well with you. And it will go well with others around you. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus. As Your sheep, we all feel the weight of sin in this area. Lord, help us to be conduits of grace, to be amplifiers of mercy. Lord, help us to first be cautious in our judgment, reflective in our judgment, and wise in our judgment, all the while being confident and at peace in our righteous judgment, in our contending for the faith that was once and for all handed down to the saints. Protect our church, O God, from those that would attempt to creep in unnoticed. Help us to be a discerning church, Lord Jesus, along with Your universal church. But also, Lord, help us to be a river of long-suffering, patience, and meekness to those that perhaps may even deserve judgment. Lord, we can only do this by understanding and growing in our knowledge of Your revealed Word and the Scriptures, by being prayerfully, consistently, and daily in communion with You. By Your grace and by the power of that Spirit, we go forth. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.